Now let us turn again to the third chapter of 1 Timothy and reading together that chapter once more. 1 Timothy in chapter 3, reading the whole of the chapter. We're reading, you remember, of course, about the eldership, the oversight, the diaconate of the Church of Christ. Beginning to read then in verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon well, the office of a deacon being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. Now this morning we come back to this chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and these verses concerning the oversight of the churches of Jesus Christ. That oversight, you remember, as we've said, resides in the eldership of the church and together with the diaconate, the company of deacons that the Lord has given. Then that guidance and rule and direction of the church and so forth is to be invested for the well-being of the churches of Christ and for the good of each and every one of us within them. Now, in our time together for last week, we simply looked at something of the whole concept of leadership within the Word of God, and then something of this particular leadership that pertains to the Church of Christ and for the Church of Christ in the world. And very simply, again, you remember those classical comparisons that the Word of God makes, that the oversight of the church is like a father in his household. It's like a shepherd with his sheep. It's like a ruler with his constituency, or like a ruler with his city, as it would have been especially in those days in which the Apostle Paul was writing. Now, it's a pretty full picture, of course, and what it's meant to do is simply envelop the wholeness of that office and that calling that the Lord has given for the church. And without going into any of that again, as I said last time, what we want to do really, neither skating over the subject or getting bogged down in it, we want to simply gather up the overall thrust now of those qualities and qualifications that the Lord looks for, and that is to be encouraged, or to be encouraged and prayed for, as we do look at how the Lord has decreed to constitute his church in this world. So then, simply bearing those things in our minds off last week, those great comparisons, that father figure and shepherd figure and ruler figure, then going on to look at the qualifications and the qualities that God calls for, as I say, and which indeed we are to seek out and strive for in our lives and pray for with regards to the well-being of the whole of the church. As far as broad headings are concerned, that's simply what I want us to do. You see how then this leadership or this eldership or this oversight of the Church of Christ is set out under what you might call character, calling, and behavior. The two callings are spoken about, the eldership and the diaconate, and then very much the character and the behavior of those who would lay their hand to that work. All's intermingled, of course. One thing is interdependent on another. But at the same time, there are those kind of broad headings, the character and the calling and the behavior of those within the oversight of the churches of Christ. First of all, that middle one, the calling, that is the office, the appointment of an elder or a deacon. As you can see, of course, my friends, as far as character and behavior is concerned, there is nothing in the wide world to choose between a man who is called to the eldership of the church or a man who is called to the diaconate of the church. And indeed, even as far as their respective womenfolk are concerned, the elders are to be blameless, it says there at the beginning of those injunctions, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and so on. But you'll see that the deacons are to be exactly the same. Verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And as I say, even their womenfolk, their wives then, they come under that general makeup of behavior and deportment and so on, not slanderers, it says, sober, faithful in all things. As far as character's concerned, as far as behavior's concerned, there is nothing really to differentiate between an elder and a deacon within the Church of Christ. And whatever difference comes then, it comes in the actual office itself, in the appointment, in the way that God has ordained that office and set that office to be in the church. So as far as the office of elder then is concerned, that's what you have right at the outset. This is a true saying. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop or the office of an elder, the office of an overseer, he desireth a good work. Bishop, of course, is a grand New Testament word as far as our authorized versions are concerned. We're not to think in any way of people dressed up in fancy robes with mitres in their heads and crooks in their hands. That's reading back into the Bible some kind of a concept that isn't there. But when the Word of God uses the word bishop, even with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd and bishop of our souls, as a shepherd and overseer of our souls, it's that calling, it's the eldership, it's the oversight of the Church of Christ, really, that is being spoken about. Now, without getting technical, there are two words used in the Word of God with regards to the wholeness of the oversight, the office of elder in the Church of Christ. They're used interchangeably, and they both give the wholeness, really, of what that office is all about. The one is episcopus. That's normally translated bishop or overseer in our Bibles. And the other is presbyterus, which is normally translated elder. In our Bibles, the one has a Greek background and the other has a Jewish background. And I suppose there's something of the genius of the Word of God in conforming or bringing those two things together. Now, episcopus, that rule that is associated with the function of the elders, the overseers in the church. And you remember that the overseers of the Church of Christ, they're to tend the flock and lead the flock, and they're to feed and guide and lead and do all things through the Word of God that God has given to them. They're not to rule it in any way that's up to their own imagination, as we'll see in a moment, but they are to rule, they are to oversee the Church of Christ. So when the Word of God speaks especially about the episcopus, about the overseer, it's that rule, it's that function especially that's being spoken about. Now that other word, presbyterus, is a very, very precious word, my friends, in many ways, and it's a very tender word as well. And what it has an eye to is, in fact, the elder, not simply in respect of the office that he holds within the Church of Christ, but the elder also with respect to the length of years that he has lived in this world, and indeed the length of years that he has been associated with the things of Jesus Christ, his Savior. An elder in the New Testament scriptures is not only somebody, when you're thinking in terms of presbyteros, you're not only thinking in terms of somebody who indeed is part of the oversight, who is an elder, who is an overseer, but you're also thinking in terms of those overseers of being on that side, if you like, of this world's affairs, which tend to the mature, which tend to the older. And you see the point of that, my friends. Not to think in terms, of course, of some old men tottering about in their crutches. There might come a point where a man's age, in fact, is a reason for him stepping down from the oversight of the Church of Christ. Or all our minds get a wee bit dottled at times as we go on. He can no longer function in that proper fashion. But at the same time, what it does mean is that the oversight of a Church of Christ should have a tendency towards the mature, and should have a tendency towards length of days and multiplicity of days. In fact, you'll see that there is a very direct exclusion there in those verses. In verse 6, not a novice, says Paul, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Not a novice. In the first place, he's speaking about a new convert. So he says, not a new convert. A new convert is not to be appointed to the oversight of the Church of Christ for many reasons. It says, on the one hand, these are generalizations. He can be so easily puffed up with pride. That word literally means caught up in the clouds. He went cloud cuckoo land, you see. This new novice, he thinks he knows it all, as we all thought we knew it all when we were introduced into the religion of Jesus Christ the Savior. But it's not only that, it's young in that kind of general sense. Doesn't mean that a young man may not be appointed to the eldership of the church, of course, because maturity is not necessarily confined to length of days. Timothy himself, you see, is the exception to the rule, which in fact establishes the rule. And Timothy was a relatively young man, but even Timothy, you see, has a certain kind of word applied to him from his older brother, the Apostle Paul. You get it over there in verse chapter 4, in verse 12, when he's writing to him. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let no man despise thy youth. Now, that's not an exhortation to anyone else but Timothy. He's not telling other people not to despise Timothy because he's young, but he says to Timothy, Timothy, don't give anybody cause to despise thy youth, you see. There is always that tendency, you see, in the youth. Now, this is general, my friends, but always that tendency in youth, you see, to be puffed up, to be away in a cloud. Well, says Paul, seeing you're in the position that you're in, Timothy, don't give anybody a cause to despise thy youth, but be an example, he says, to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be mature, he says, and show yourself to be mature in those matters concerning the churches of Jesus Christ. So, my friends, when the Word of God tells us what, and the Word of God must tell us, when the Word of God tells us what the oversight of the church is like, in its function, it's got all that overseeing, guiding, ruling capacity, but also it's got that side to it as well. That those indeed who are to be in the oversight of the church are to be elders of the church, also in that fashion that there is maturity, that there is even length of days. When you take the mean age of the oversight of the church, it must indeed be that the mean age of the church, the oversight of the church, tends to the mature and not to the young and not to the other side. Now, you see a very good reason for that, my friends. Because generally speaking, again, something that comes with maturity, which is absolutely essential for the well-being of the Church of Christ and each and every member in it, is experience. Experience. Now, isn't that the case? And again, an older person may not have learned anything from experience. A younger person might have their whole life, as it were, compressed so that they learn a lot of experience in a very short time. But in the general run of things, experience comes with length of days and results then in maturity. You remember John Bunyan's four shepherds? I'd never forget them because that man really did bleed the Bible. And you remember the names of those four shepherds, those four pastors, those four overseers who met the believers on the Delectable Mountains. The one was called Knowledge, the other was called Watchful, the other was called Sincere, and the other was called Experience. Experience. And indeed, old Alexander White, although not infallible, I'm sure there's a lot of truth in what he says, that if he could only have one of Bunyan's four shepherds as his pastor, he thinks he would choose Experience. And you see, my friends, it's very, very important that that be within the churches of Christ, rightly held, rightly exercised. And so when the Lord, the risen Lord, ordains that the oversight of his church should reside and have that ingredient of experience within it, then it's for the good of the church. Be sure that it's for the good of the church of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most sublime passages of the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is Hebrews chapter 5, concerning what the Lord would do for us and how he did it. Christ, of course, is our great exemplar in everything. He's a great example for any who would be in the oversight of the Church of Christ, for any who would be in the pastoral ministry of the Church of Christ. Paul is a great example. Apollos is a great example. But Christ is the example, my friends, the great shepherd of the sheep, the great pastor of the sheep, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, though he were a son, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, though he were a son, he says, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't that an astounding piece of scripture, my friends? Now, you see what it's saying. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the personification of the very wisdom and knowledge of God itself. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But in his humanity, my friends, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, by the things that he experienced. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, you see, must needs pass through this world in order to take into his humanity so many of the experiences of this world. Why? Because he wasn't only going to lay down his life as the good shepherd for the sheep, he was going to ever live as the shepherd and bishop of our souls forever. And as our great high priest, he is able to make intercession for us with regards to every experience of our lives because he experienced them. He experienced them. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He didn't simply come into this world like an angel and go to the cross and say, now your salvation's won. No, no, my friends. He endured every pang that rends the human heart, you see. He drank in experience in order to be the good shepherd of our souls forever and ever. When the Word of God presses us to something, ultimately it presses us to Christ, you see. To Christ. You see, some people get it into their mind, oh, well, you see, all you have to do is speak about Jesus. Absolutely true, my friends. But the whole Bible speaks about Jesus. That's the point, you see. And everything concerning our lives revolves around our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us and how he did it and what he left on record for us as an example for each and every one of us as the Lord has called us and where the Lord has called us. So when it comes to oversight, when it comes to eldership, embedded within that office, that maturity that normally comes through that length of years in the world and in the church, and which ought to carry with it then, my friends, that degree of experience and observation with regards to knowledge, sincerity, or watchfulness, whatever the case might be. It's experience, you see, that is going to really put the capstone in any knowledge that we have. It's experience, you see, that's really going to make a sincere utterance with regards to any person's soul. It's experience that will teach an eye to be really a watchful eye in the tending of the church of Jesus Christ. So it's no small thing when the Word of God deliberately uses episkopos, the overseer, presbyteros, the elder, and combining in those two aspects then this office and calling. Can I just say one thing, my friends? I've always been thankful, personally speaking, that the two brethren in the eldership of the church here are older than I am. Now, I'm no spring chicken. I think even if I tried to dress up as lamb, it would be mutton for all that. But you see, there is that edge, and one of them's got a lot of edge. But you see, further on, both further on in the Christian pathway, both further on in the path of life itself. That's no small thing, but no small cause for thankfulness, my friends, on my own part. And really, it is something that cannot be substituted. And when God has ordained it to be, then we are to be thankful where it is. And it's not to be overlooked as God makes provision for us. You see, if you take that household simile again about the elder ruling his own house, well, now, as parents in our house, our household, why do we so often direct our children to do certain things or not do certain things? My friends, it's on account of our experience. We're older than they are. We are their elders. Now, you know they don't like that. Of course they don't like it. And of course, let's be very clear, we mustn't ever stifle exuberance or anything else. And all things must be tested, in our case, by the Word of God. And so there is always that toing and froing, that contribution and so on. But at the same time, my friends, it's that experience that we have because we're older that very often must determine a course that is taken or is to be taken. And in the churches of Christ, you see, generally speaking again, there are two things that always disturb the church of Christ. The church of Christ is either under attack from heresy or under the lure of the attraction of novelty. Now, if you read the history of the church, you'll find that to be the case. There's not a heresy abroad today. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, whatever, my friends. You will find the roots of that heresy way back in the first century of the church. Heresies like fashion goes in cycles, you see. Goes in cycles. You know, isn't it a great thing when your children come up with the latest fashion and that happens to be something that was away back in the 20s or the 30s? Of course, nowadays we're talking about away back in the 60s. But you see, cycles. Well, heresies like that. But novelties like that in the church, my friends. And that's where it's essential then that the oversight of the church must have that measure of experience through that maturity of years. And you see, whereas you don't stifle anything, at the same time, my friends, the oversight of the church, rightly ordered, must be of such who have seen many things. And by token of that, my friends, they have seen the dissipation of energy and resources in many things that spring up time after time after time. They've seen the disappointment of heart and mind in so many things. And above all things, they have seen the disillusionment with God's word that so many of these things have produced. Because once you introduce novelty, you're on to an ever-increasing circle until you've left the Bible far, far, far behind. So when God says a presbyteros, an elder, an episkopos, an overseer. When God comes, my friends, and puts those two things together, then he's speaking about something that's to be used with regards to the good government of his church. God has reason for doing all things, and God has reason then for making the oversight of his church to exist in these two fashions and in these two ways. It's to be well used. It's not to be abused, my friends. It's to be well employed. It's to be well accepted as God would grant it to us. Now, just to take up one or two aspects of that other particular part of the calling on the part of the elders within the church, or the eldership of the church. And that's when the Lord's apostle says that the elder must be apt to teach, or very simply, able to teach. In verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, we come to that more fully later on, so I just want to give a few pegs to hang a few thoughts on. And what it's speaking about, of course, is the whole combination of the oversight office. You remember how that divides into two bits. There are those who are teaching rulers, there are those who are teaching elders, there are those who are ruling elders. All elders must rule. Some do it better than others. Some have a better capacity for it than others. All elders also must be apt to teach. Some do it better than others. Some do it more ably than others, in accordance with the gift of God that is granted to each and every member of the body of Christ. Generally speaking, then, those who are teaching elders are normally set aside for that work and are what we call today pastors or ministers or teaching elders, as the case might be. But you see, the ruling and the teaching are parts of the same thing, my friends, and they're all for the good of the church. That word rule, I know how that word rule, my friends, can so easily affect people because it's been badly used in so many aspects of the church's life. But it's a tremendous word, my friends. Doesn't mean that there's some kind of a regime set up within the church, some kind of a spiritual mafia. It doesn't mean anything like that at all. It means something that God has set forth for the good of his church as part of the wholeness of his church. Listen to this wee word out of the epistle to the Romans. And you know how the apostle there is writing, with the good of all. Having then gifts differently, he says, according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let it do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. If you're called to rule, says the Lord's apostle, then do it with diligence. And that word for rule, when he lists another of those gifts and callings within the church in Corinthians, is the word that's used there, governments. And governments in the Word of God means to steer, you see. And what it's speaking about is this, my friends, that the oversight of the church of Jesus Christ is to endeavor to steer the church through rough seas, through dangerous seas, across from rocks and down through shoals, to steer. But the only way that the church is to be steered, my friends, is by the chart and compass of God's holy word. Therefore, you see, all the eldership of Jesus Christ must have an aptness to teach with regards to God's holy word. They must know the scriptures that are to guide. As I say, some, others, but together, the office as such. That office, my friends, is to guide and to teach the church. Paul has a lovely wee word in the second epistle to Timothy when he writes to Timothy there concerning what you might call the true apostolic succession. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, you see that? The things that thou hast learned of me. What things? The truth the principles, my friends, the applications of God's word. Timothy, he says, the things that thou hast learnt of me, do this, he says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And it's the ongoing life of the church in accordance with God, with what God has revealed in his word. That's what it's speaking about when it says that these elders are to be those apt to teach, you see. Able to take God's word and with God's word guide God's church and steer God's church and lead God's church and be watchful for God's church. Within that, most assuredly, those that are spoken about, the elders that rule well, let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine within that teaching elders, my friends. But the whole office of the oversight of the church is with God's word at its disposal to be set for the good of God's church. That teaching elder, I suppose in a sense you can draw in that office of deacon there. And you see also that a deacon in the church is to be somebody that knows God's word as well. In verse 9, concerning deacons, it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Of course, they too are to know the word of God to their hearts and their souls. Experimentally, of course, in the first place to their hearts and souls. And then in verse 13 it says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Good degree doesn't mean a bachelor of divinity, of course. But they purchase something, you see. The important thing is that they know the word of God. And remember, when the office of deacon was first introduced, you might safely say, was in Acts chapter 6. When the apostles come before the people there, and because there were some things concerning the general ministration of the church, then the apostles turn to the whole church there in Jerusalem, and they say, choose you out men from among you. For they says, we must give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They were called to be set aside specifically and especially for the ministry of the word. And so there is introduced, you see, that accompaniment to the office of elder, the deacon. But the deacon and all those characteristic marks and all of those behavioral things, exactly the same as the elder. But the elder, my friends, one to be apt to teach, and the teaching elder, that to be his office, especially as God would grant it to him. Now let me say this, my friends. That whole picture and all those various parts of it. You see, hopefully, I would never push my... Hopefully I can say this truthfully, transparently, my friends. I don't think I've ever pushed myself as a person to anybody or tried to impose my will on anybody. But let me say this also. I most assuredly would exalt the office of the ministry. Most assuredly, my friends. And if God has placed such a calling within his church, then it becomes us all to see to it. To see to it. You know, isn't it a strange thing how Christians act in their Christian life? If they've got a financial problem, they go to their banker or they go to their accountant. If they've got a legal problem, they go to their lawyer, they go to their solicitor. If they've got a health problem, they go to their doctor. But you see, I claim exactly the same right, my friends, that when it comes to spiritual matters within the church and for the church of Christ, then being set aside to that office, I exalt that office. I know a bit about money or counting, adding up in these days of calculators and all the rest. But of course, when it comes to those particular issues, it's to your accountant or to your banker you need to go. I know a wee bit about the law. You're not allowed to park in double yellow lines. But when it comes to certain issues, of course, it's to your lawyer or solicitor you have to go. I know a wee bit about health. If I've got a sore head, I take a Disprin. But there come those times when you have to go to your doctor. Why, my friends? Why? Because those people under God's general guidance in their life, have trained themselves to those offices. And any man set aside by the Church of Christ to give himself continually to the Word of God and to prayer claims the right to guide and to lead. Aye, indeed, and to dictate in his office where that need be the case. Remember, obey them that have the rule over you. For this, if you don't, says Paul, is unprofitable to you. Don't take your accountant's advice, then take the consequences. Don't take your lawyer's advice, then take the consequences. Don't take your doctor's advice, then take the consequences. And what applies surely in those normal things of life must apply when it comes to the Church of Christ and our never dying souls. What God has ordained must in no way be overlooked or disparaged or misused or abused. Now, just to go through those things, and want to do it, run through those main characteristics of behaviour. Because again, as I say, not to get bogged down, yet at the same time to get that overall picture. And when it comes to character and behaviour and those other matters, that measure of overlapping again between deacon and elder and so forth, in those marks and traits. But you see, the great overall word really is the very first word, in fact, that the Lord's apostle uses. He says, a bishop then must be blameless. Blameless. Now, that's a great challenging word. It doesn't mean infallible. It doesn't mean he must be infallible. But when it says blameless, it means then that he is to endeavor to exercise his office and his calling in a way that puts him in his conscience and before God and to that measure in the sight of man beyond reproach. He is not to be reproached. That doesn't mean that he won't be. But all right, if that's right, then he deserves it. But he's to be blameless in that sense, that he's to place himself beyond reproach in the exercise of his office within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so into that, you see, you can pour, in fact, all those other words of behavior and character. He is to be vigilant, it says, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, not double-tongued, as it says there in the case of a deacon in verse 8. You see the overall picture, and bearing this also in mind, my friends, that the Greek language, a very, very rich language when it comes to description. And so for all of those words, you could read things like well-behaved and self-controlled. There's a lovely word. In fact, it says that he must be genial. That's a tremendous word. A word that certainly appeals to me, my friends. He is to be genial. He is to be patient. He is to be of good behavior. All of those things are to be the general characteristic marks and behavior of those called to the office, not given to wine, it says, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. And then you have that tremendous word there in verse 7. Moreover, says Paul, on top of all of those things, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. A good report of them that are without, those that are outside the church. So that you see, these elders in the Church of Christ, they're not simply to be well thought of within the cloistered atmosphere of the church, but wherever they work or wherever they live, among their friends, among their family, among their neighbors, they must have a good report. Paul knew all about what the Lord said when the Lord said, think it ill when all men think well of you. Beware when all men think well of you. But he knew also, my friends, that there was something drastically wrong with a man's character when nobody thought well of him. You see. And so he says, here's one of the tests. That person is to be an elder in the church. He's also to have a good report, not only within the church, but outside the church as well, in the world. So that when you're thinking of terms of somebody in this office, ask about what he's like in his other office, or his factory, or his shop, or his neighborhood, or his house, as the case might be. He must have a good report of them that are without. And then you have that famous trio there in verses 2 and 3. He is to be the husband of one wife. He is not to be given to wine. He is not to be greedy of filthy lucre. A right trio, my friends. Filthy lucre, filthy money. And of course, bear in mind that that's what the Word of God is saying. It's saying filthy money. We've all got a genius for misquoting the Bible. Sometimes you hear people saying, oh, you know, money's the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that, of course. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. So when the apostle and Peter uses the same expression, speaks about filthy lucre, he's speaking about ill-gotten gain. Don't we all work in one capacity or another for our money? If we work well, then it's well earned. If we don't do our work well, then it comes into the category of filthy lucre, you see. Ill-gotten gain. And so he says that this elder or this deacon, he must be one who is very, very careful that he's not to be greedy to that extent where he goes after money, which indeed is filthy lucre. And I think it's a very good thing, especially if you like within those who are called to a full-time ministry in the Church of Christ, my friends, not to be greedy of filthy lucre, because I tell you this, they can put themselves under a tyranny to the church. And what a person needs to be able to do is to be able to stand up with the Apostle Paul and before God and say, I have coveted no man's gold or silver or apparel. Absolutely, my friends. Absolutely. And that's the way he keeps a clear conscience and is never, never intimidated by anything along those lines. And says Peter then, when you take the oversight of this church, take it, he says, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. And so within the oversight of the church, indeed, all are to endeavor to earn their living and earn it honestly and well. But where there is a tendency, my friends, towards that greediness, then that is a very deep warning mark with regards to those in that office. Then there's the wine question, very, very vexed question, as you know, not given to wine, these elders and these deacons. Literally read, not one who tarries at the wine, not one who sits at the wine. Raises the whole question of total abstinence and teetotal and all the rest. Should elders and deacons, or any Christian for that matter, should they drink intoxicating liquor of any kind? Now, it's well pointed out, you cannot establish a case for total abstinence from the Word of God. That doesn't mean that there aren't other considerations, and there are many considerations for elders and deacons and Christians, my friends, with regards to that. One very crucial one is this, not only in the wine question, but in lots of questions, abstain from every appearance of evil. And you see, there can come those certain points in history or those certain places, certain areas, certain localities, where a thing is a very, very pronounced evil. Now, is drink an evil in our place, in our part of the world, or is it not? And so you see, you have to give due consideration to that injunction, abstain from every appearance of evil. There was a report that came out just before the new year. I don't know if you read it or not, but some of the findings, some of the projections for the coming year are published. It's projected, my friends, that there will be 7,000 deaths through alcohol-related illnesses. 7,000 deaths. Now, listen to this. From drug-related problems, 30 to 40 deaths. So there's a great campaign on at the moment about drugs, dangerous drugs for young people and children, rightly so, rightly so. 30 or 40 deaths from drug abuse, 7,000 deaths from drink abuse. Can we detect a smoke screen? Tells us this as well. Drink driving charges, 20,000. Alcohol-related crimes, 100,000. And of course, add to all that the broken homes and the broken hearts and the broken bones and the broken furniture. And if it's not an evil, I'm a Dutchman. Ah, but Timothy's stomach. What about Timothy's stomach? Doesn't the Apostle Paul tell Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake? Let's just have a wee look at Timothy's stomach, because it occurs in Timothy's epistle, of course. It's in verse 23 of chapter 5. Drink no longer water, he says, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, some of these things might be commonplace. Let me just run over them, my friends. In the first place, it was medicinal, don't you see? That it was a medicine, or to be used as a medicine. Take it, says the Apostle Paul, in fact, for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities, thy recurring infirmities. So quite obviously, that young man, Timothy, wasn't a particularly well young man. He had stomach troubles. And he had some other infirmities as well. The water in those days wasn't all that good in some places anyway. And wine was very often used as a medicine or a disinfectant even in many cases. And so when he says, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities, it is medicinal. In fact, my friends, literally it reads, drink no longer water only, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Now note what it says. Drink no longer water only, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Use a little wine, you see. So it is a very definite medicinal use of wine that is being spoken about. Secondly, under this medicinal heading anyway, note that the amount is minimal. Drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. A little, and a little only. And then, most importantly of all, my friends, which so many people seem to miss, is the clear implication that if the Apostle Paul directs Timothy to take a little wine for this medicinal purpose, Timothy was a teetotaler. He didn't drink wine. Because had he drank wine already, he wouldn't have had to be directed to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. So whereas you might think in terms of a medicinal use, when it comes to a social use, Timothy doesn't come into the picture, but the very opposite. And oh, my friends, in these days, let's face it, do we have to go to W.D. Wines on Ingle Street when we've got Boots in Eastgate? And all the medicine available today? Surely not. Well, a thing that has to be left, but when it comes to the elder and the deacon, when that word is laid down, it's laid down clear enough. And as with many things, if we take the application of it to our hearts and our minds for our day, and we apply it to our hearts and our minds. And then that last directive, that famous husband of one wife directive, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, what on earth can that mean? Does it mean that he must only have one wife at a time and not two wives or three wives? And of course, saying it's only the bishop that's to be like that, that means that the other members of the church can have as many wives as they want. That's what it means. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that. Neither does it mean, my friends, that if a man who has lost his wife through death then has to remain unmarried or he can't be an elder of the church. You see, in that sense, the husband of only one wife, no other wife, even though his wife dies. Nor does it mean also, of course, that a man who doesn't have a wife, a non-married man, is barred from the eldership. That's not what it's saying. Obviously, a married man is going to have those particular advantages and experiences and so forth, but that's not what it's saying. And the emphasis really lies along this way, my friends, that an elder or a deacon as a married man must show himself to be a one-woman man. In other words, there must be faithfulness to his wife. There must be fidelity within his married state. That's what it's saying. That's what it's really saying. Remember, it's into the same general category with regards to a man ruling his own house well, with regards to his children, so that he can take care of the church of God, which is the house of God. It's not his family, you see, it's not his house, but, says the word of God, as he conducts himself in the affairs of his own house, so he will conduct himself in the house of God. Now, you see the implication. Also then, as he is faithful towards his wife, he will be faithful towards Christ's wife, the church. That's the point. That's the point. God's house is not the overseer's house. It is God's house. But as he is diligent in the affairs of his own house, so he will be diligent in the affairs of God's house. The church is not the overseer's wife. She is Christ's wife. But as he is faithful to his own wife, so he will be faithful to the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. And all of these things, my friends, are for our learning and for our good. And when it comes to the whole business of this oversight and everything else, let me just press it home to all our hearts, my friends, that the arrangement is from God. Therefore, we are to pray for it and strive for it and nurture and encourage it. It's not perfect. It never will be, my friends. Certainly not perfect among ourselves. Although, let me say this in the defense. Always have a clue. You know, let me say that. Let me just say this quite openly and blatantly. I can't understand Christians, professing Christians, who set themselves under what is essentially a non-converted eldership. Oh, the shame of it. Oh, the shame of it. What? What? That a believing child of God acknowledges a man, not whether or not he's apt to teach, but he's got nothing to teach. Knows nothing of the grace of God and the gospel of God in his life. I can't see these things, but being anything other than an affront to the whole Christian. And my friends, what we're to do is we're to endeavor to see what God has ordained then brought to pass for the good of us all. You see, tremendous words that you get in the Word of God from the risen Savior. He has set in the church, remember, apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and so forth. You see who's saying that? Paul's saying that. You see what he says, my friend? He says, God has given us this arrangement in his church till we all come. Till we all come. Not till you all come. No. He says till we all come. And it's the whole total arrangement that God has given for the whole total nurture and upbuilding and edifying of his church. And that arrangement, my friends, surely we're to pray for, nurture, strive after and encourage. And may the Lord grant us to do it, because the Lord will, as far as I can see, so clearly sets it out before us. And what God has said then is what we are to do. May we do it. May the Lord grant us grace to do it.